13. We're making progress through the book of Acts, but we're staying quite a long time in Acts 13, as it turns out. So here we are, chapter 13, just these two verses. But it would be good to read a little bit before these, just to give us a remember the context. So let's read from chapter 13, verse 1, and then I'll read up to verse 13 and leave the reading there. So if you've got a church Bible, it's page 778, and the subheading there is Barnabas and Saul sent off, and their first message to Cyprus, first mission to Cyprus. So in the church in Antioch, verse 1, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And so after they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands upon them and they sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, sailed from there to Cyprus, and when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar Jesus, who was an attendant to the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You're full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. You will never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now, the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." And immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And when the proconsul saw what happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. So that's our reading, and I want us to concentrate on these last two verses. The proconsul saw what had happened. He believed, for he was amazed at the teachings about the Lord. From Paphos, Paul and his companions, this is the next verse, sailed from to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. So, for those of you who remember, you'll summon to your mind the way that we looked at these two different men, this man Barnabas, this man Elymas, two men with a lot in common, both from Cyprus, it appears, both Jewish men in Cyprus, both clearly having a mission in one way, shape or form to convince people and to influence people. This man Elymas is there with the proconsul to advise him, to presumably steer him in some way, shape or form. And Barnabas on their mission, they want to steer and guide people too, don't they? But the difference between these two men is the means by which they seek to do that. Elymas has resorted to all sorts of trickery and worldly efforts to try and persuade people. And there are lots of different ways that human beings employ to try and convince, persuade, and affect other people's judgment. But Barnabas and the mission, they're setting out to do it in a godly manner, which is very different, as we're going to be looking at in a while. Because this is, I think, the main difference. They're both trying to persuade people, and people are trying to persuade you all the time, aren't they? And the means by which people try and persuade you is very important, and it tells you a lot about the heart of the person who's trying to get their message across to you. The means that they use is actually very important. You see, Barnabas and the mission, the principal means they're using is verbal, isn't it? They're reasoning with people. If what we learn from the book of Acts about the way that the apostles went about doing their ministry and preaching, they reasoned, they argued, they proved, they demonstrated, didn't they? That was their principal means of argument. But in the end, once they delivered the message, they handed it over to God to confirm the message. They didn't try and close the whole circuit and do everything themselves and bring the person manipulatively round to their view and catch them in the net. They gave them the truth and then handed them effectively over to God to confirm that truth, and finally that person to come into relationship with God individually, personally, themselves. Whereas this man Elymas effectively is going down a very different road. He's using mystique and mystery. He's using tricks and confusion, bamboozling, amazing people, astonishing people. Did anybody see that program about that Greek time machine they found from the 3rd century AD? Did anybody see that program? No? Amazing piece of machinery found at the bottom of the ocean in a shipwreck. They brought it up and they've reconstructed it through all sorts of graphics. And this little bit of machinery, they could predict 20, 30, 50 years ahead, the eclipses of the sun, of the moon. This little recent trip of Venus was known to them already, all this sort of thing. And it's clever, all these gears, and it was so meticulous, amazing. And the idea of it was this, that it had been developed by the Babylonians and by the Greeks, because when the Babylonian kings sat on their thrones, if there was an eclipse, it was perceived as a bad omen, you see? And everybody think, oh, maybe the gods are against our king. So with this predictive trick that they had working behind the scenes, they knew when the eclipse would happen. They'd get a prisoner from the jail. They'd make him king for a day. The eclipse would happen. They'd look at him and say, look, if you see how God is judging the wicked in our nation, they'd have him executed, and then he'd be made king again the following day. Ruling by the mystiques and superstitions of people and fears, and manipulating them by a series of smoke and mirrors and so on and so forth. That's the kind of wisdom that Elymas was employing to kind of control. But in the end, that kind of power, what that produces in the people is just a kind of dependence. They are not empowered themselves. They're still in the dark and have just been manipulated down the road, because with all the signs, there's no teaching, is there? You're not taught anything. You're just impressed and you follow on like this, you know, in the dark. Whereas the gospel is the proclamation. It tells you the truth. It gives you the light. It shows you the way. It empowers you. Now, the confrontation between Elymas and the mission that was on the island that was being led by Barnabas finally gets resolved, doesn't it, by a miracle, by a demonstration of power. That does happen there in the text, as we've just been reading it. You know, God can do power too. God can do signs. God can perform wonders. God can do amazing, astonishing, reason-defying things if he so pleases. You know, all the tricks and stuff that go on in the world. You know, nobody can out-glorify God if he so chooses to show himself in that way. And Sergius, clearly, according to the text, is amazed by what he saw happen there. Suddenly, Elymas is struck blind. Instantaneously, like that. But if you look in verse 12, look clearly in verse 12, we see that he believed that the miracle that took place arrested his attention. But what was he really amazed at in there in verse 12? He was amazed at the teaching, wasn't he? He got a hold of the message. He heard the word. It brought his mind to bear on the word and what was being said to him. His focus wasn't on the power. It was on the proclamation. And that's very different, isn't it? That's very, very important. And there's Elymas. He was pretty affected by what took place. He ended up... Have you noticed the analogy here? But what happened to Elymas? Does it remind you of something that happened to somebody else? It's exactly what happened to Saul, isn't it? struck blind, groping around in the dark, the same thing that had brought Saul into the kingdom, now Elimas was experiencing. That's why I put the emphasis when I did, now you are going to be blind. Now you're going to be groping around in the dark. I've been there. I know what it's like to be a godless unbeliever resisting the gospel. Now it's your turn to consider this teaching, to consider this Jesus, to consider this message that we're proclaiming. What's the power of God to salvation? Is it miracles? Is that what will save you? It's not, is it? It's the gospel. It's the teaching. It's the mirror. It's the message. And believing on it and what it actually proclaims. That's where the power of God ultimately rests. And the miracle we've observed in this text silences the opposition. It certainly does. It shows that God is not outdone. It certainly does. But finally, it confirms the teaching. That's the point I'm trying to get over as I go over and over in it. You see, the teaching, whether you see a miracle or whether you don't see a miracle, is the same, isn't it? It's the same gospel with miracles as it is without miracles. It's not powerless when there's no miracles, because the power is in the gospel, isn't it? It's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, miracles or not. And the gospel, when the power of the gospel arrests a person, grips a person, takes a person and makes it, they are silenced just as effectively as any miracle. Because the gospel is both the teaching and the power, isn't it? But miracles without teaching, there's no salvation. There's astonishment and amazement. I'm wondering, but there's no salvation because you've got to have the teaching, don't you? I mean, in a way, that's what I'm saying about these people we've been talking to. They don't know the message. They don't know the gospel. They've heard about God. They've heard about Jesus, but they haven't clearly heard and grasped the gospel yet. I love watching magicians at work. They're fantastic. What's that guy who's that Asian guy? He's an amazing bloke from Bradford. Does incredible tricks. Have you seen him on TV? I can't remember what he's called now. I'm not going to do an advert for him. He's doing plenty for himself. But he's amazing. He's absolutely amazing. The things he does are astonishing. Scientists. The fact that we've got telescopes going out into deep outer space, sending us pictures back from the far-flung planet. These are amazing. Doctors. Working on the delicacies of the brain, nanosurgery in the brain. These things are astonishing and amazing. And when you behold all these things, finally, though, what it leads you to think about is about human beings and the extraordinary powers and ingenuity of the human being, the capacities of human being. But it doesn't teach you about where that unique gift to human beings comes from. It doesn't tell you why you're here. It doesn't explain to you the mystery and the wonder of life at all. It doesn't tell you about God. The gospel leads you to God. The word of God alone is the only way that we can understand the meaning of life. Because men don't know the future, do they? They don't hold eternity in their hands. They're not the makers of heaven and earth and all that's in it. They don't provide for all that's made. They're not the savior of those who trust him. That's God that we're speaking about. Because all the roads that lead to man ultimately, sadly, will lead not just to man and their great powers and abilities, but also to man's fundamental human nature. They will lead you finally to sin, and sin can never save you. Where there's sin, there's no salvation. But the road that leads to God, there is salvation there. You talk to people out there and you say, what is going to become of the wicked? And you ask people, what's going to become of the just? How can they know? How can they know unless they're told, unless it's revealed to them, unless he in whose hands these things are ordained to set discloses these things. You know, we've just got to accept that the reason we can't see the future is because the future actually right now doesn't exist yet, does it? It's just not there. There is no matter or personality. It's just not there yet. So of course we can't see it. And people who tell you they can see it, you know, they're deceived, or liars, or trying to deceive you. Because it's not there, how can they tell? Yes, they can anticipate and say, I think, and so on and so forth, and give you an idea. And we can have ideas about this, but we've got to treat the future with a bit of humility. But God actually knows the future. He sees it all in every single part, doesn't he? He's planned it all out to its finest detail. That's our God. And that's why people make promises, and I'm sure we all make promises, and we do our best to keep them, or some people don't, but whatever. But who, honestly, truly, can be like God when he makes a promise? Only he can absolutely certainly be trusted to guarantee the answer, that if he says something, it will happen. Nothing changes him. And that's why we can all set our paths and say, I want to do this, and this is what I want to do with my life, and all this sort of thing. But there's only one who can actually set you on a path, on a very narrow path, that if you follow it and you walk on it, you will go all the way to heaven and eternal bliss and joy without end. Only God. Only God. We've got to be taught. We've got to learn. We've got to know all these things. Saul came to believe in Jesus, didn't he? He came to believe in Jesus, and that experience empowered him, it enabled him, it changed him, it changed the course of his life. He went on from being a believer, he became a teacher and a preacher and a prophet, making Christ known. That's what he did, isn't it? Progressively adding responsibilities and becoming more and more active. But here, for the very first time in the book of Acts, chapter 13, we see Saul doing a miracle. I don't know if he did any miracles before this, but there's no record of it. And normally when a miracle takes place, people usually write something about it. It seems to me this is the first miracle that took place in his ministry. And of course, it did change things. Miracles are miracles, after all. We don't want to go to the other extreme and say, oh, a miracle isn't important or it's not significant. A miracle is a miracle. You know, let's let it be what it actually is. Miraculous, amazing, astonishing, defying all reason and laws of nature. It's extraordinary. Something extraordinary happened here. And things changed as a result of it. Paulus, it affected his life. Elymas, it affected his life. It affected Saul's life. And it's affected the group that he was working with, Barnabas as well. Look at verse 13. We see that in verse 13, for the first time, Paul is now spoken of as Paul properly, and that's the way he's addressed for the rest of the Bible's narrative about him. And in fact, if we weren't being told here that Paul is Saul and Saul is Paul, we might even be persuaded that it was another man, because firstly it says Paul and his companions. Do you see that in verse 13? Paul and his companions. Up until now, this book, you would never have said, Book of Acts, as you read through it, was a book about Paul. Paul is just a background figure who's just started to emerge bit by bit from the shadows. First he was one of the enemies, and then he got converted, and then he was a preacher, and then he was doing some teaching over here, but essentially he's in the background. And now we see he's been working with Barnabas under the auspices of a mission that's been sent out from Jerusalem and the apostles in Jerusalem. And now he's been described as Paul and his companions. The way that's phrased is really important. For the first time we're seeing this man is emerging from the shadows as not just a leader, but a leader of apostolic authority. And really, this whole book of the Acts, the book of the work of the Holy Spirit, focuses our attention so much on this man Paul, doesn't it? Paul is this man who would go on to say that he was able to preach the gospel not in word only, but also in power. And maybe he wouldn't have been able to say that with the same conviction prior to this experience. And the miracles in his life certainly drew attention to God doing something very specific and remarkable in his life, and through his life and through his ministry. Paul the Apostle. I mean, that was a phenomenon in his own right. I mean, all the apostles were people who walked with Jesus, who knew Jesus, weren't they? They did signs and wonders. And yet, this man just arises, apparently out of nowhere. He describes, talking about himself, as one untimely born. You know, have you ever seen a family, they've had all their children, all the children are growing up now, and it's all done and dusted, and they've got rid of all the children's clothes, and there are no nappies, and nothing's there in the house, and then there's a surprise. And suddenly they've got a little baby in the house. It's like that. All you think, all the apostles are in place, it's all finished, it's all done and dusted. And now out of the shadows emerges, who is this man? Paul. That when he preaches the word and he says to this man, now you're going to be blind, instantly the man goes blind. Where does this power come from? Who is this man? And when he's talking about his whole experience of being an apostle, in Corinthians he talks about the fact that there were signs of the apostle that attended his ministry, confirming it. He talks about signs and wonders. But I think the greatest sign, the greatest wonder that was attendant to his apostolic ministry was the conversions, the hearts that were changed, people who trusted and believed, who came to hear the teaching and understand it and grasp it for themselves and were saved by the power of the gospel. Not by a series of magic tricks and sideshows. That's not what ministry's about. It's about getting hold of the teaching. He said that the grace of God was working with him. And in the next phrase, when he's talking about that in Corinthians, he talks about how the grace of God was working with him, but everybody was doing the same work of proclaiming the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. That's what levels them all out. Whatever manifestations there were at work in any of their different lives, or the different places you work and the different people you're with, the one thing that everybody's to have in common is the same message. The same teaching. And whatever he's saying about the grace of God working with him clearly includes the miraculous, but mostly it's just talking about his preaching and his message, isn't it? When he goes to Corinth, he's very clear about what he's looking for amongst people, what he's trying to get across to people. He says, I'm just looking for Christ and him crucified. That's all. That's the only thing he was interested in the end. Christ and him crucified. He was interested in the gospel, in the message, in people believing it. Now here's this man Sergius, this great Roman, intelligent man, profoundly enmeshed in the paganism of the ancient world, about as ungodly and far from the gospel and the knowledge of God as any man you can possibly imagine. And he's no fool. He's an intelligent man. He's a powerful man, a trusted man. And by the simplicity and the foolishness of preaching, they've made the message known to him as they're making it known to all sorts of people. And whatever miracles were there, in the end, finally, God, by his Spirit, miraculously got hold of this man's heart, who was so far from God, and changed him, and gave him faith, enabled him to believe. We're going to see him in heaven. Because nothing can stand in the way of God. When God has put his hand on your life, and when he's determined that you are going to be his child and he's going to take you into his kingdom, there is nothing in heaven or on earth that can stop it, because he's God. That's our God. And he took this man to prove, amongst all the other proofs, that we're all living proofs of something, that the love of God and the power of God, it can take the highest and the lowest, the meanest and the wealthiest, men and women, every tribe, tongue and nation. There's nobody and nothing that can stand in the way of the irresistible grace of our God when he shows it. Because he reigns. Our God reigns. And clearly not everybody seems to submit to the gospel of God. Maybe not everybody does so, or they don't do it all at the same time, or they don't do it all at once. Even though they've heard, we've seen that so many times. And even in the passage we're looking at, that last verse, we look at the end of it and see that John left them and went to Jerusalem. After all that, after all this. But what a point to leave. What a point to leave. They've successfully proclaimed the gospel right across the island. The proconsul's been saved. I'm going home now. Strange time to leave, don't you think? We're not told why he leaves, but anybody who's familiar with the scriptures will know in the next chapter, chapter 15, the whole matter became very, very contentious between Barnabas and Saul. They'd been working together all that time. It was very, very sharp, this disagreement, because Barnabas tried to bring him back into the team and take him on with them onto the next trip, but Paul would not have it. And somehow, it seems to be something to do with leadership and submitting to leadership. And I suggest to you that perhaps up until now, the team had been led by Barnabas under the auspices of the apostles in Jerusalem. And that's where John was comfortable. And now there was a new apostle leading under new authority. And he wasn't comfortable submitting to this new authority. He wasn't sure whether this was of God or whatever it was. I don't know. And it seems that he was not persuaded, like Barnabas was, who gladly went with him and took second place. He's such. Who thinks Barnabas is a blessing? Isn't he wonderful? He's wonderful, isn't he? He's always right there, isn't he? Supporting what God is doing. Right there, close to what God is doing. It's wonderful to be a person like that. Seemingly ready to submit to the appearance of a new apostle through God's own sovereign grace. But John, it seems, is not. He goes back, and eventually, here's the good news. Even though he turns back and it doesn't persuade him there and then, he ends up submitting himself to Peter, who he's under anyway, and through Peter's ministry to him, he goes on to write the Gospel of Mark. And if you read Mark or you read Luke, do they proclaim two different Gospels? There's only one. Despite the differences, despite the different directions that people are going in, the Gospel is being proclaimed, isn't it? Eventually, in the end. Mark wouldn't go on to write an account of Paul's life like Luke did, but Peter in Galatians finally came to establish and acknowledge that yes, Paul was an apostle. Jesus is building teams, isn't he? Different groups of people moving in different directions. He's still doing it. There was a little analogy that somebody gave. Do you know, if people said to you, there's no I in teams. Has anybody ever said that to you? There's no I in teams. But somebody on the internet the other day drew a capital A like this, a capital A like that, and realized it does look like an I inside the A, if you see what I mean. He wants to make the point that there is an I in teams. Because I think that is important. The idea that a team is a sort of a group of people, they all look the same, and they're everybody's different. And that's important, isn't it? There should be a number of eyes in each team. Unique, individual, different people in each team. All persuaded at their own time, in their own way, used of God to do what God has called them to do. And the thing that will show that it is God, and these groups of people are the Lord's people, is that they all proclaim the same message, the same grace, the same Jesus, the same gospel, whatever manifestations may or may not attend what they're saying. And every church is a mission team, isn't it? Are we a mission team? Yes. Hand-picked, hand-selected by God, drawn together with our different gifts, with things to work out, planted in a place, with a group of people around us who we're called to reach. That is how I understand God's plan for church. And to worship God together and encourage each other in this work. Because there are different people out there, righteous people and wicked people. And I'm so concerned about some of the people I was talking to yesterday. I'm really, really concerned. They so lack assurance. Maybe in the grace of God they'll scrape through, I don't know. But I just don't want to take that chance and make that assumption, because they are flying a kite in the hope. I hope that I hope that, maybe, I'd like to. And that must break our hearts, because you're not like that, are you? That's not how you stand before your God, is it? You have confidence in Jesus Christ and what he has done, and not in yourself. And that's the gift that we have to offer. There's lots of things ahead, things that we can't possibly see, the future. We've got to plan, we've got to prepare, we know what we're about, we've got to do it. And in the end, we know the answer's with the Lord. He will do what he chooses to do. The outcomes, all the future is his. He's made the heavens and the earth. He's providing for all that he's made. He defines what salvation. He will judge at the end. It's all him in the end. We've all got to do our part. We're going to be taking communion together. It's an expression, isn't it, of our common unity in the gospel. In the gospel. And in Jesus Christ, being part of the body of Christ. And on the table that we're going to be eating from are the emblems of a broken body, of Jesus' body. We're going to be singing this song to help us prepare our heart. That this meal is a gospel meal, isn't it? It's a gospel meal. Speaks of atoning sacrifice. That Jesus, the Son of God, who all these people know clearly is the Son of God, is God's Son. They believe in God. And that he gave his body, he gave his blood as an atoning sacrifice. Whoever believes in him should be saved. We're not trusting ourselves anymore for salvation. I trust nobody here. You shouldn't be trusting yourself for your salvation. You should be trusting Christ. And if you're trusting Christ, then you should eat and drink today and give thanks in your heart and proclaim his death, burial, and resurrection in eating until he comes, and continue to do that. And you can do that with confidence, knowing that it will indeed be until he comes, because he's the Savior. If he saved you, then he will save you. You will get to heaven. You don't need to be sitting there worrying, oh, will I, won't I? You will, until he comes. So that's our meal, and we're going to sing this song together, which contains an outline of just what Jesus has done for us. The cross, where the King of Glory died, his grace and his love flowing from these wounded sides. What an amazing mystery. He should die for me as a perfect sacrifice on the cross. So let's...